As we continue our study through the Gospel of Matthew, let's revisit the context of the verses that Kevin just read. Christ is preparing his disciples for the establishment of the church. Once he dies to the just wrath of God for our sin, he's going to ascend to the Father, prepare a place for us, begin to receive us, that where he is, there we will be with him also. But between his ascension and his return, there's what's called the church age. It's an age of grace where you take the gospel to every tongue, tribe, and nation. So as Christ is preparing them for this kingdom, they ask, well, how can we be truly great within this kingdom? And he calls a child over and he says, you know, this is how you come into the kingdom and this is how you become great within the kingdom. You've got to come with the humility of a child. And those in my kingdom, my children, you better not harm them in any way. You'd be better off drowning at the bottom of the sea with a millstone wrapped around your neck than you had to tempt them to sin, to mislead them with false doctrine, to despise them. And he goes through this whole litany of things that you better not do to his children. Now, if one of them goes astray, he said, you go and you get them and you bring them back. But what if one goes astray within the fellowship? What do you do then? So now he's going to address those who might still be active in worship. They might be serving. They might be doing all kinds of things within the church. But the things that they say and the things that they do, there are some things that can be very harmful to them as Christians and can hurt other people within the church. They may have blind spots in their Christian life that are not yet sanctified, not yet brought under the authority of God's word. What do you do in those situations? Now, before we look at what is being said here, let's make it real clear what Christ is not saying. He is not advocating a Pharisaical attitude within the church whereby those with a holier-than-thou view of themselves go around policing the mistakes of everybody else within the church. Listen, folks, we all make mistakes. We all have our faults. And Paul says within this family of Christians, we need to bear with one another. Restore. I had an individual one time point out a mistake that I made. And I readily admitted that I was wrong. But even after I apologized, they wanted to continue to belabor just how wrong I was. And they said, we're just practicing Matthew 18. That's not true. Matthew 18 is not about pointing out somebody else's fault. Matthew 18 is not about jumping somebody's case every time they make a mistake. If that's the situation, we'd all be having a long bony finger in our face every week. But you got to keep in mind, this text is wedged between the parable of the lost sheep and the unforgiving servant. Approaching someone about a sin is not about condemnation, it's about restoration. Christ is talking about rescuing his sheep, not slaughtering them with accusation. And since Peter totally understood what Christ was saying, that's why he follows in verse 21 with saying, would you elaborate on this issue of forgiveness? Now, the text in English says, if your brother sins against you, but the words against you are not in the Greek. The translators believe that that is kind of insinuated. But if you look at what the text actually says, this is not limited to just sins committed directly against you. But maybe you have noticed a fault in someone that is visible to you, but is a blind spot to them. Maybe they've justified this behavior for so long that this is just the way that they are, that they haven't really noticed how what they're doing is harming their witness in Christ. And so motivated by love and compassion, what do? Christ says you go to them in private so that you don't embarrass them. You show them elegho. That's the word for to bring to light whatever it is that is detrimental to their life. They've translated that word fault. You show them their fault. Now, Christ is talking about his children. What do you do with your children? When your children make a mistake, do you beat them? That's called child abuse. No. What do? In love, you will go and address the issue, will you not? Are you not going to try to motivate them to discipline whatever that behavior is, to discipline that out of their life? Yeah. So what's the first thing that you do when you see one of Christ's children who is out of sync with him in some way? What do? You don't come and tell me about it. He doesn't say you go and tell the elders about it. He doesn't say bring it up in your small group. He doesn't say bring it up as a matter of prayer. And all that are happening. No. You go to them and you say, could I take... If we are members of the same family, we are not going to be critical of one another as much as we are going to try to do the right thing the loving way. And so what you do is you take them to lunch and you let them know, I'm very grateful that you are my friend, and that is one of the reasons that I wanted to take you out. This is what Priscilla and Aquila did for Apollos, by the way. It says that they had him into their home. I assume they fed him and they taught him the word more adequately. He received it well, and then they continued with their support of him. And so when you see somebody struggling with something in their life, you take them to lunch. And you say, you know, I've noticed something that maybe you're not aware of. But I realize that this is a very risky thing to do. And I'm not real sure how to say this. But do you realize that some of the things that you say come across really harsh? It's not what you say, it's how you say it. And I know you've hurt my feelings, and I think you've hurt some other people's feelings too. And I've seen how even the tone in your voice can cause the countenance of your spouse to just plummet. And I've also noticed how it's affected your children. Please understand, this is very, very hard for me to say to you. And I've been praying that you would hear what I am saying. I'm praying that you would hear the love with which I am saying it. Now, that's just one example. There could be any number of issues. I know how faithful you are to your worship. I love seeing you here. I love the fact that you're serving here. I do believe that you love the Lord. There's no question about that. But I've noticed that you've moved your boyfriend into your house. How do you think that is going to go over as far as your credibility at church? How is that going to go over as far as your credibility as a Christian at work? How is that going to go over as far as your credibility with your children within your home? I mean, here you are professing to have faith in Christ. And you're living in rebellion to his word? How can the Lord possibly glorify himself through your life when you do that? Now, we love our own children enough that we will confront them when we see them engaged in behavior that is harmful to them. I don't know of any loving, responsible parent that wants their kids to do drugs, wants their kids to be promiscuous, wants their kids to be addicted to habits that will destroy their lives. So what do you do as a parent? Well, because you love them, you will instruct them and discipline them, and you'll confront them when you have to. And all Christ is saying here is, you need to do the same thing for my children. Paul explains in Galatians 6, if anyone's caught in a transgression, you who are spiritual, you ought to restore him in a spirit of gentleness. You need to bear one another's burdens and fulfill the law of Christ, to love one another as he loves us. And in that text, the word restore there, katartizo, has to do with putting a bone back into place. How do you restore a bone that's been dislocated? Very gently. And that's how you approach someone who is out of sync within the body. You try to gently get them back into place so the body can be healthy again. And you know what? If they listen to you, fantastic. Mission accomplished. But no matter how loving you are, can people be defensive? Can they justify their actions? Can they retaliate against you to the point that they're pointing out your faults? Who are you to come and talk to me about this when you've got this issue in your own life? Can they tell you to mind your own business? Oh, yeah. It happens. So what do you do? What do you do at that point? Do you just write them off? You just make an excuse that, hey, I tried, it didn't work, they wouldn't listen, just let them get whatever it is that they deserve. Is that how you would do your own child? Would you just write them off? No. Christ doesn't want us treating his children that way either. So he says, look, you don't give up. If they don't listen, then you take someone with you who also cares about them. You want them to see that this is not a me against you type deal. I'm not the only one who sees how your behavior is hurting you, and it's hurting others. And that's the only reason that we're here to talk to you. You know, Christ takes this phrase in verse 16 right out of Deuteronomy 19, which in context was meant to protect people against false accusations. The Lord lays out for his people that a thorough investigation needs to take place because truth matters. We don't want anybody being falsely accused. So you take someone with you who is also aware of this debilitating sin. Years ago, there was a lady in the church who was causing a lot of problems. And I went and spoke with her about it. And she basically told me, you know, look, I'm 30 years older than you, and so you get lost. Get out of here. And so I went back and I prayed and I prayed and I prayed and I approached one of our elders who had known her for many years and was good friends with her husband, and he was well aware of the problems that she was causing, the divisive gossip that she was creating within the church. And I asked him, would you go with me to talk with her? And he was very reluctant. I mean, he hem-hawed and I don't know. I've been friends of theirs for a long time, but he eventually agreed. And so we went in and we talked with them and pointed out specific instances and so forth. And they basically told us, look, y'all need to mind your own business. They gave no evidence of acknowledging the problems that she was causing. They showed no desire whatsoever to stop this divisive chatter. And so we thanked them for their time. We reassured them that we loved them. And before we had prayer, I explained that she had left us no alternative but to take the matter to the church. And so before we prayed, she interrupted me. And she said, you're going to do what? And I said, well, the Bible says, and I opened, she wasn't even aware of this text, and I opened the Bible to Matthew 18, and I began reading this to her. And I said, look, we have no desire to cause you any embarrassment whatsoever. But we cannot allow you to continue causing problems within the church. We just can't do it. It's not good for you. It's not good for other people. And at some point during that conversation, after we read this text, her attitude and the tone in her voice began to change. And over the next 30 minutes, she began to admit that, yes, she had been guilty of divisive chatter, but that she would never do it again. And you know what? She didn't. For the next 10 to 12 years, I never heard anyone say anything about this woman being a divisive gossip. As a matter of fact, she ended up becoming a very dear friend of mine. I grew to love that woman. Now, does it always happen like that? No. So if they refuse to listen, what do you do? You know, churches in that day didn't meet in buildings. That didn't occur until the third century, but they gathered in homes to study and to worship. And those within the body of Christ were now to get involved in praying. In other words, it's not just me, Bob, and Tom motivated by love with the goal of rescuing this individual. It's all of us collectively as a family. If we have a single guy in the church that is a predator seeking to take advantage of single women, if we have a businessman known for dishonestly fleecing his customers, if we've got an individual who is stirring up dissension through self-righteous gossip, and no one does anything at all about it, that is not loving. We've learned that one of the best ways to deal with disease is to feed the body a healthy diet. And we've seen over the years how the continual exposure to Scripture has enabled us to maintain a fairly healthy body here. Because what happens is rogue Christians will not tolerate, over a long period of time, they will not tolerate a convicting message of the Holy Spirit. They just won't do it. So So just like you feed your lawn, you fertilize the grass and it thickens, it chokes out the weeds. The more people come under the lordship of Christ and the authority of his word, the more difficult it becomes for unrepentant rogues to establish themselves within the body. And the more people come under the spiritually cleansing effects of God's word, the more difficult it becomes for unrepentant Christians to remain comfortable here. They either repent or they leave. Now, on occasion, it does happen. Someone either by words or by actions will say, you know, I really don't care. I don't care what you say. I don't care about the Lord. I don't care about his word. Kind of like a 19-year-old who tries to commandeer the home through rebellion. They want to stay within the family because of certain benefits. They've got friendships here, or maybe they've got interest in the co-op, or they like the children's program, or they want to be a part of Awana, or whatever it is. But when they refuse to bring their life under the authority of God's word, and their behavior is destructive, not only to their own life, but it's detrimental to the church at large. Christ says, look, these are my children. And you who are spiritually mature are to reach out to them in prayer and with gentleness. And if they won't listen, what do parents of a 19-year-old rebel do? What do? They give that kid a change of clothes, a full tank of gas, $20 for groceries, and send him on his way. Why? Why do they do that? Because they're just too holy to have a rogue member of the family behave like this? No. They do that because they love them too much to become an enabler for behavior that is destructive. And so you say to them, you can't enjoy the benefits and fellowship of this family while you're engaged in this rebellious, destructive activity that is harmful to you and to others. Here's an example from Scripture, 1 Corinthians 5. There's a guy in the church whose father had evidently remarried a younger woman. She now finds his son more appealing than the older man she married. Kind of like a Woody Allen, Mia Farrow deal. Young people are looking at me like, what are you talking about? But Mia, remember, adopted that young Korean girl, and she divorced her husband and got a relationship with Woody Allen. And Woody became involved with Mia while this young girl was growing up. And then Woody marries the girl. He's 35 years younger instead of marrying Mia. And even those who engage in wife swapping in Hollywood found that ordeal to be a little creepy. And so it was in the first century. Cicero tells us that this kind of thing, though Herod's family and others like him had engaged in wife swapping, it was still a behavior considered shameful among the Romans. And in Corinth, I mean, that's a Greek culture known for their liberal-minded acceptance of immorality. But that kind of fornication within the church was even appalling to them, and it was making a mockery of the gospel. And the church there in Corinth, instead of being brokenhearted and saddened over this man taking up with his stepmother, they're boasting about it. They're boasting about how tolerant they are, about how they're very open-minded and very politically correct, just like their culture. And Paul says, it's despicable what you're doing. To allow this man to be a member of the church professing to be born again in Christ without ever lovingly confronting him about this scandal, it's irresponsible of you. It's unloving. I mean, the whole purpose for delivering this man over to Satan, who is the prince of this world, the whole purpose for doing that is to let him know that he is out of sync with Christ in his body. He's living under the dominion of the devil. Paul does the same thing in Ephesus. I mean, he confronts these two characters, Hymenaeus and Alexander. He calls them out for their unwillingness to stop hurting the church through the heresy they were teaching. The motivation for disfellowshipping this man in 1 Corinthians 5 is that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. That's the ultimate goal. You don't self-righteously look your nose down at him, but you just make it very clear. You can't continue to profess that you are born again in Christ and live with this lifestyle. You just can't do it. You can't continue in unrepentant sin that grace may abound. God forbid. Don't you realize there are no fornicators in heaven? You can't claim to be Christian and not repent? I mean, that's what James says. I'll show you my faith by my actions. Now, this doesn't mean if somebody in the church messes up, everybody confronts them and jumps on their case. He's addressing those who in arrogance will bow their neck in defiance. I mean, we're talking about obvious, blatant, ongoing rebellion. Those who say, I don't really care what the Bible says. I'm going to do what I'm going to do. You mind your own business. And like the prodigal in Luke 15, they are to no longer enjoy the benefits of the Father's house. They're no longer to be considered a member. They cannot serve. They are not going to teach. The prodigal had to do things his way before he came to his senses. And while wallowing with the pigs, because some people won't learn through precept, they have to learn through pain. And while he was wallowing with the pigs, he realized the pain was so great, he said to himself, what am I doing here? This is crazy. I don't belong in this place. This is not who I am. I'm going home. And that's what the guy in 1 Corinthians 5 does. If you read the next letter, 2 Corinthians, you get to chapter 2. Paul commends the church for doing what was right. In other words, they obeyed what he wrote in 1 Corinthians 5. As a result, this man repents, and Paul says, I want to now encourage you to forgive him and to reaffirm your love for him. Now, when Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, turn him over to Satan, that's what Christ was saying in Matthew 18. Let him be like a Gentile, a non-Jew. Let him be like a tax collector, a rogue Jew. You treat him the way you would anyone who refuses to submit to the word of God. Now, how do you treat those folks? You love them. You pray for them. You witness to them. But you do not embrace them in a way that enables them to continue in their rebellion. Why? Why do we not do that? Number one, we care about that individual. We want them to repent. Number two, we care about the non-Christians out there looking in here and seeing whether or not there is a difference between those born again in Christ and those that live as pagans. Number three, we care about the people who are in here and how that witness and testimony will spread and impact the rest of the body. And number four, we care about the glory of Christ and his name. So why do we do this? We care about the individual who is in sin. We care about the witness of the church. We care about the people within the church. And we care about the Lord's approval. Pretty simple. Why is it so difficult? Well, for one thing, clear standards for absolutes are pretty much non-existent within many churches today. I mean, they're competing for warm bodies to increase the size of their crowds. And so within those crowds, there's little to no accountability. Individuals can come and go anonymously. And they're not held to any standard. And so they can continue to live in whatever way within their life without anybody confronting them. Churches with biblical standards usually have individuals leave. And they'll go a half mile down the road to the next church. So today, the effectiveness of putting someone outside of fellowship for the purpose of motivating them to repent, I mean, it's been severely compromised by the number of congregations that are available. Kind of like Elijah Abraham said when he was here back in November, in all of his travels around the country and around the world, he says, you know, there are just people that just kind of go from church to church to church to church to church. Where do we get the authority for this? Verse 18, whatever you bind, whatever you say no to, shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose, whatever you say yes to, whatever you permit, shall be loosed in heaven. Now that is a common rabbinical expression for forbidding and permitting something in light of God's word. The apostles would have understood this. This does not mean that men can bend heaven's will to their own. But in Greek, it's in the future perfect passive, which simply means whatever is prohibited and permitted on earth is to be a reflection of the divine authority in heaven. We do not enforce our own ideas. We simply follow what he has said because it's his church and it's his children. You see, the church is, you can kind of think of it this way. It's kind of the Lord's embassy on earth. Drew Gillum and I are going to Ghana, West Africa to train and educate pastors in February. Now, should things get hostile there, we're going to be about 2.5 hours outside of Accra. And that nation is 30% Muslim. If things were to get hostile there, all we've got to do is figure out how to get to the U.S. Embassy. Because the rule of law inside the embassy is American, even though that embassy is on foreign soil. Well, the church is a divine embassy on foreign soil. And see, the church out there, they can believe whatever they want to believe. They can believe whatever they want to believe about life, about the origins of life. They can believe that we came from a massive goo if they want to. They can believe that aliens planted life here from outer space. They can believe that we are reincarnated as a bug in the next life. They can believe they can redefine marriage in perverted terms if they want to, and they can. Can create their own religions. They can pretty much believe whatever they want to believe about life, death, life after death, heaven. They can deny the existence of hell. They can create their own reality. They can create their own dossiers, right? We are no longer members of that domain of darkness, are we? We no longer submit to their prince. We are no longer enslaved to those lies. We are members of a heavenly embassy that establishes right from wrong, good from evil, truth from error. And what our Creator has revealed from heaven determines what we bind and what we loose in His embassy on earth. We are not a people of consensus based on human opinion. We are a people of conviction based on divine authority. And we don't get our authority from Hollywood. We don't take our cues from politics out of Washington. Doesn't matter what they believe in New York. Harvard is not our standard. We're like Daniel. We're like Meshach, Shadrach, Abednego. Those were their Babylonian names. What were their Hebrew names? Mishael, Hananiah, and Azariah. We are like Zerubbabel. We're like Ezra. We're like Esther. We're like Nehemiah. See, all of those folks, they were in pagan lands of Babylon and Persia, which is Iran today. But they didn't compromise with those cultures. Why? Because they had a word from the Lord that ruled their life. Now, verse 19, the word agree there is symphoneo, from which we get symphony. When we sound together in accordance with God's word, when we tune our life to what He has said, which does not change, who is pleased? Who is it that sees and hears from heaven and is pleased? Who is pleased with our symphony of obedience? If two of you agree about anything, ever been in prayer with someone? And their words and your spirit are in harmony. What is it that unites your spirit with their prayer? It's the Holy Spirit in divine truth. Thy will be done. That's what unites us. But these verses are not about the value of prayer meetings. These verses are not about how to get the indwelling presence of Christ to be together as a part of our worship service. These verses are about Christ giving His church the divine authority to forgive sins or not to forgive sins. And Peter understands that, which is why he asks in the next verse, how many times do I have to forgive my brother? Which we'll deal with next week. Okay, lessons learned. Number one, why is obedience to Christ in this command, why is this so critical for His children? The text is about helping, encouraging, and restoring Christians enslaved to a sinful behavior. This is not about throwing people out of the family because they don't measure up. If God's word is our standard and we go to throwing people out because they fall short, we're all going to get tossed out at some point. This is about lovingly confronting another individual about whom we care. And it's for the purpose of helping them. It's helping them get out of a behavior that is harmful to them and to others. And if they will not listen, if we've done everything we can do, we've taken a friend with us, we've gotten others in the church involved in praying and reaching out to them, and they just absolutely refuse. Separating them from the benefits of membership is meant to bring them to their senses. It's not about vindictiveness. It's about compassion. Secondly, obedience to this text is for the purpose of maintaining the witness of the church. So the gospel is not blasphemed. If those out there, and I'm talking about people out there who have no problem with bar hopping and wife swapping and all that kind of stuff, if they look in here and they see no difference, they scoff at the gospel. They go, you know what, there's no difference between us and them except they go to church on Sunday and we don't. Their language is just as foul as ours. They're just as dishonest and greedy as we are. They're just as unethical as we are. They have no greater commitment to marriage than we do. The only difference is we sleep in on Sunday. That's the message the world gets when you don't practice this. Thirdly, unrepentant behavior cannot go unchecked if the church truly cares about its people. No sensible parent will knowingly allow their children to be purposely exposed to that which is harmful. That's the reason Paul had no options. He had no choice but to call out Hymenaeus and Alexander. He had to. Why? Because he loved them and he loved the church. Fourthly, it is to glorify Christ who has granted his church this authority for the benefit of his children. Christ is not talking about jumping anybody's case for making a mistake. And while we can't limit this to specific areas, let me just quickly, in closing, before we pray, share with you just a few cases from Scripture where this had to be done. Those who have a divisive spirit, you have to confront them. And if they refuse to respond, what's God's word say in Titus 3? Have nothing more to do with them. How does Paul close his book to the Romans? Romans 16, avoid them. They are smooth talkers, but they are not serving Christ. They serve their own selfish appetites. Those who are divisive have to be confronted. Number two, those who are engaged in doctrinal error, as Priscilla and Aquila did. You take these folks aside, you clearly teach them the word. They refuse to submit to the authority of God's word because this is what they think. This is how they think it ought to be, as opposed to what the Lord has said it ought to be. And they become very judgmental in their authority over the word instead of bringing their faith under the authority through obedience. That has to be dealt with because heresy damages people's lives. And thirdly, those that are engaged in immoral activity. It is unloving to allow them to continue in that. Stand with me as we pray. Our Father, we are very grateful for what you have given us here, Lord. A sweet, sweet spirit is in this place. Very grateful for this wonderful family of believers. We're grateful for what you are creating here. A witness that we trust and hope you can work through the lives of these individuals to glorify yourself. And Father, we pray that we would be found obedient to your word, that we would not only rightly handle it, but as Cam was pointing out earlier this morning, we would put actions to our faith and would obey it, that we would not just be hearers of the words, but doers of the word. And so, Father, in this a text from Matthew 18, one that is often misunderstood. We pray, Lord, that our practice of this will be very loving and always for the purpose of restoration and not condemnation. And Father, we thank you for what you have given us by your grace, not only a right relationship with you, but a wonderful family of Christians with whom we can serve you. Thank you, Father, for it's in Christ's name we pray.